I wonder if you know who this is. Peter Van der Linde, who's that? Don't know? No idea? Okay. This is one of the most famous faces of our time. If you are puzzled by who that is, let me introduce you to the late Nelson Mandela, who championed political change through peace. But did you know, this person is probably really quite familiar to those of us who are age, 30 and over? But did you know that during the 50s and 60s, he was in fact a terrorist, what we would call a terrorist today? I couldn't believe it either when I first heard, when someone first told me. I thought they were just being ignorant. Well, it turns out I was the ignorant one. It's hard to believe, but he was in effect a murderer in the first part of his life, because it's hard to believe he's so loved now, but he was. He started a military group, a paramilitary group, I guess, in South Africa, which bombed government buildings. People were killed. He went overseas to train in guerrilla warfare, all of which led to his arrest and conviction to serve a life sentence in prison for sabotage and conspiracy. But after 27 years in prison, Nelson Mandela was unconditionally pardoned and released, which in and of itself was an amazing feat or amazing event. But as it turned out, that was only just the beginning of his amazing life. Within 4 years of being released from prison, Mandela was elected president of the country that had imprisoned him. Imagine that. He'd received in the rest of his life over 250 awards, including the Nobel Peace Prize. He has met with just about every dignitary and world leader that there is. Shortly before his death in 2013, Barack Obama, the then US president, harped on about what an inspiration Mandela had been to him. And a global study at that time found that Mandela was then the world's most respected and trusted individual. And the turning point for this man, the turning point of it all, was 11th of February 1990. I was just starting school, grade 7, over at Acacia Ridge State School here, when you hear on the news, it was actually a televised event, a bit like the opening ceremony, like the Olympic Games, where he walked free from the prison that he was in after being unconditionally pardoned. And that's what kind of set off the whole rest of his life, the chain of events, which you have to admit is a pretty extraordinary turnaround. And folks, I'm telling you about this because what happened to Nelson Mandela in his life, it's actually not a bad picture to keep in mind for what actually has happened to us when God pardoned us. Because as Romans 1-4 has already pointed out throughout the earlier weeks, Sundays of this term, God actually is prepared to pardon us. Yes, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We deserve to be punished, but God's prepared to free us from punishment. And Romans has described in detail the act of God justifying us. We are justified by faith, we saw 2 weeks ago, that when we deliberately entrust our lives to God, we saw last week, Paul used the example of Abraham, when we are then justified by God. God pardons us. Just like the events of Nelson Mandela's life, that's just the start of things for us, though. Because having been justified, now God triggers in motion this whole avalanche of blessings and honors and privileges that he lavishes on us. Which is really what today's passage is all about. This passage today is organized by a repetition of this idea, since we've been justified. You can see there in verse 1, please keep your Bibles open in the outline, I'll be following that fairly closely, but you can see there in verse 1, it says, starts there, since we've been justified, and again in verse 9, since we've been justified. And that's because our passage, it's kind of this transition passage, it sums up all the stuff we've looked at in the first four chapters of Romans, the result of being pardoned by God, all the blessings and privileges we have, and it's about to transition or move us on to thinking about how that then prepares us to live life in our world. Okay? So it's actually going to take 7 more chapters for Paul to work through all those wonderful things that's happened to us. And really, that's the next installment in Romans that our passage kicks off. We're going to look at that in term 4 at the end of this year after Isaac finishes next week our time in Romans 1 to 5. We're really just dipping into that part and having a bit of a taste of that. But it's actually a really, really great summary of where we've been as well. Because even though the amazing life of Nelson Mandela has been an extraordinary turnaround, what's happened to him after his pardon, they actually pale into insignificance compared to the amazing things that's happened to us after our pardon by God. Today in chapter 5, Apostle Paul gets the ball rolling with two particularly wonderful things that's happened to us. If you're following your outlines there, I'm on point 1A. The first being, we have peace. We have peace with God. Let me just read the first couple of verses. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, just kind of notice a little bit of kind of English kind of quibble here, that there are these two verses there, they're in the present tense. Okay, they seem to be saying that Christians, now you have peace with God, you have serenity with God, you have this calmness before God now. But it's saying actually more than that, isn't it? As Ovi alluded to right at the beginning of the service, it's actually, well, kids would say there's no more fighting. There's a cessation of hostilities. There's a ceasefire that's happened. You've gone from being enemies, Paul says that in verse 8. You've gone from being enemies to now being in harmony, being friends with God even, the God of all the universe. And Paul reminds us of how we got to enjoy that peace. It's through Christ dying in our place. He set us free from the punishment of our sins that we deserve. But it's not what we do, it's what Jesus has done. And when we kind of put our trust, we entrust ourselves to it, we trust in that phenomenal thing that Jesus has done, we gain access, it says, verse 2, to now stand in God's grace. You get that? We stand before God, not cowering in shame in front of God, not cringing before God in guilt, not kind of sheepishly or awkwardly kind of shuffling our feet, trying to hide our faces from him, but we confidently stand before the God of the universe. And we can say, that's my God. The famous American evangelist Billy Graham tells a story of how he was once driving through a small southern town in the United States. When he was pulled over for speeding, he's not perfect. I think he'll be the first one to tell you. As was the practice there, he was immediately taken to the local courthouse where he appeared before the local judge. Billy Graham pleaded guilty. He had been speeding. So the judge fined him. But after passing the sentence, the judge actually recognized Billy and said, hang on, this is the famous Reverend Billy Graham in front of me. And so the judge paid the fine out of his own pocket for Billy Graham and then took him home for steak dinner and to meet the family. Billy Graham used to say that's how God treats repentant sinners. Not only paying the penalty that for us, but then inviting us home. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Actually, it's way more extreme when it comes to God and us than it was with Billy Graham and his story. Because think about it. Why was he treated that way? He was treated that way because at that time he was already famous. He was the Reverend Billy Graham, who was the evangelist in all these crusades. He was well known. Who the heck are we compared to the true and living God that he should do that for us? We are nobodies. Well, no, hang on. Let me tell you who we are. We are sinners who fall short of the glory of God. We're ungrateful rebels. We're spiritual terrorists refusing to acknowledge God, shaking our puny, pathetic little fists at the God of all the universe from a speck of dust in a little galaxy in the vast universe that he owns and he's created. And yet, the Lord God Almighty sends his one and only Son to this speck to become one of us, to pay the penalty for us, and then afterwards to invite us to come into his peace, to relax and be at ease as his sons and daughters. It's beyond belief, isn't it? Some people have said it's too good to be true, but it is true. And it's not surprising that Paul goes on then to say that that should make us boast. Have a look at the rest of verse 2. And we boast in the hope of glory of God. That's point 1b there. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I mean, what does it mean to boast in the hope of the glory of God? It's a little bit cryptic. It's kind of tricky to get your head around. First of all is the idea of boasting. It's almost a universally negative thing for us to be boasting, isn't it? We try not to do that. Look, some of your translations, I think you're looking at it, including the normally reliable ESV, might translate it for rejoice. Well, the Greek word is just simply boast. Taking pride in something or speaking proudly about someone. It's there again in verse 3. I mean, the NIV, the church Bible you might have in front of you, for some reason translates boast to glory. But then there it is again in verse 11. We also boast in God. So that's the first piece of the puzzle. What's this boasting all about? And it's a bit puzzling how Paul says we ought to boast in this hope of the glory of God. What does he mean there? What is this hope of the glory of God? Well, I think I've actually done that in front of you in the past. So let me just share again. I'm sorry if you've heard this story before, of my brush with fame and glory. When I was a first-year Bible college student in Sydney, I was at church in a place called St. Andrew's Cathedral. It's the Anglican kind of cathedral in Sydney's town hall. And we'd have dignitaries visit every now and then. People like Dan would come and be a part of, say, our military services down there. Have you been there yet in your time, Dan? Have you had to go to Town Hall, to St. Andrew's Cathedral? Not yet. Yeah. You need to be living in Sydney, that wonderful place. Now, we have I'm just doing my job, right? After one such service, I'm trying to be friendly and welcoming because I'm a student minister and, you know, we were kind of pretty much slave labor. Lawrence will kind of understand what that means. And so I'm kind of, you know, trundling over and I chat. I see this kind of well-dressed middle-aged lady who at that stage was standing on her own. So I picked up a scone. I thought I may as well have some reward while I do my job. And I go and introduce myself. All right. And we have a lovely chat before a small crowd seemingly descended upon us. In the next 10 seconds, as people kind of address this lady, I suddenly realized I was chatting to Bronwyn Bishop, MP, who used to be, infamously for me, she was the Minister of Education at the time I started uni, who changed the whole HECS system, right? So I had mixed feelings about that. But here I was in the presence of Bronwyn Bishop, MP. And just before she was swallowed up by all the hangers-on, she turns around to me and she addressed me by name. And she said, "Thank you, Weber. Thank you for making me feel at home." And then all of a sudden, all these heads, all these hangers-on, they turn around to look at who the heck I was. And in that brief second, when Minister Bishop, ex-minister by that stage, said my name, I got to share in the glory of Bronwyn Bishop, MP. It's pathetic, isn't it? Look, for some of you, I wish I had a story about Bono, all right, or Barack Obama, but I'd only have one from Bronwyn Bishop. But that's all you get from me. And it is a pathetic parallel. It is a pathetic boast to have. But I wonder if there's something of that in what Paul is getting at here in verse 2. I mean, can you just imagine getting just a glimmer of sharing in the glory of the God who just spoke the word and everything you see sprang into being in this world? Can you just imagine sharing in the glory of the true and living God who is without beginning, without end, the God before whom this entire world will tremble one day and bend the knee to? Can you begin to imagine sharing in that glory of being seen to be at peace with him? If you truly get that, it will take your breath away. And it's no wonder, point 1c, Paul says, we boast in this hope, in just the hope of that. And he goes on to say, look, even suffering can't take that boast away. Verse 3. Not only so, but we also glory in our suffering or boast in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, this is a curious thing, isn't it? Why, after talking about the peace of God, having peace with God and rejoicing over that, why does Paul suddenly start talking about suffering? What's the connection there? Look, I suspect the connection is that suffering, more often than not, can cause you to doubt whether or not you really have peace, you really are at peace with God. See, even among some Christians, is it not the case that they have this idea of God really is on your side? If God is really with you, then things really won't go wrong in your life. Because if you and God are really tight, if you're like that with God, then you've only got to ask him and he'll heal you from your sickness. You'll never get the coronavirus. He'll fix your marriage. You'll get that promotion. You'll get rid of all of your problems. But friends, let me just say it really clearly, that the Bible never teaches that. What the Bible teaches is what is being said right here in Romans, that since we've been justified, we have peace with God, that it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, and whether or not you might be suffering doesn't change that. How difficult or not your life is, it's not a sign of whether or not God likes you anymore. We have a secure peace with God, secure by the death of his very Son. Verse 6, you see, just at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see what Paul's getting at with all of this? Why is it that we have peace with God? How did we come to have this peace with God? And can we lose it ever? Never, Paul says. Because how we came to be justified has nothing to do with who we are or what we've done. It's all because of Jesus. It's all because of what Jesus has done. And so, how do we know that we have peace with God? It's by looking at Jesus. Is it by looking around and seeing how easy our life might be? Is suffering or lack of suffering a measure of how much peace you have with God? No way. The cross itself is the measure of how much God has loved us. The cross is the measure of how much peace with God we now enjoy, because that is the clearest demonstration of God's love for us. It's the fact that Christ died for us while we're still sinners, and with that perspective in mind, being confident of things between us and God, since we've now been justified. If we do suffer, then we're able to do what verse 3 describes. We're able to draw on God's strength and his care and his encouragement and our security to get through the struggles of our daily life. By working on your perseverance, see what it does for us? Perseverance produces character, and character causes us to hope all the more for the glory of God to fully arrive. And this came home to me this week. As I phoned around our church during the week, calling in with our senior brothers and sisters and see how they're faring in the face of this coronavirus and all the worrying things that are there in the news. It's just been declared a pandemic and all that sort of stuff. And to a man and a woman, everyone I spoke to expressed a trust and a confidence in God's sovereignty and goodness. That just spoke volumes. Volumes of the peace of God that you have, knowing that Christ has died on the cross. You know that his love has already been demonstrated at that place. It's so encouraging. Please keep holding on to that hope. And those of you who are older, that's your wonderful gift that you have to those of us who are younger, that by your life experience and by your present attitude, you encourage us to keep going with Jesus ourselves. So, since we've been justified, point two, it brings us to the second thing that Paul lists out for us about what happens since we've been justified. Not only do we have peace with God, and we can rejoice and boast even in our suffering, we also know we'll be saved from future wrath. Keep reading with me from verse 9. Since we have been justified by this blood, by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, at first, it sounds like Paul might just be kind of repeating himself from earlier. Verse 1, you remember, since we've been justified, we have peace with God. Now it's verse 9, we've been saved from his wrath. It does kind of sound a bit like it's just two sides of the one coin, isn't it? One positive, one negative. In one sense, that's true. But the thing to notice here is where verse 1 is about having peace with God in the present, verse 9 is all about having peace with God in the future. How much more shall we be saved? It's a future tense. We're talking about something that's going to happen in the future. Verse 9 is pointing out that on that last day, that terrible last day of God's judgment, when this world will be completely wrapped up and all sin will be banished and all unrepentant sinners removed, on that terrifying day, since we've been justified, we have nothing to fear. And that's no small blessing. I'm sure you won't be surprised that I was a rat bag in my time in primary school. Once I got in a fight, in that same year, actually, as Nelson Mandela being let go in grade 7, I had a fight in the classroom just kind of during lunchtime there somewhere with this one other kid while everyone else was out. So it was, you know, his words against my words, that one of those situations. And, you know, after we dusted ourselves off, my classmate shockingly ran away, not just out of the room, but actually ran home from school. Oh, man. Was I in trouble, I thought to myself. Can you imagine the knot in my stomach, all right, seeing his empty seat for the rest of that afternoon, knowing that somebody was going to tap at the door in our class to ask for me to go down to the principal's office. And it finally did happen, and he made me sweat it out as well. I sat there for, feels like, an hour. What was my parents going to think? All right, I mean, I used to get the cane back in Taiwan. You know, that's just what they did, so it held no terror for me, really, but it still wasn't nice. But at that stage, I was also the school captain in my school. I bet they regretted that, didn't they, at that point? Okay, would they take my badge off me? Would they make a public kind of ceremony of stripping me of my office? Look, as I was waiting there, I'm sure I was sweating drops of blood or something as I fearfully awaited judgment. Now, I'm sure you remember those kinds of times awaiting judgment in your life. But can you begin to understand the terror of facing the burning anger of the God of the whole universe? Scripture describes it as a God roaring from on high, and the very earth itself shattering in dread of people begging the mountains to fall on top of them to try and hide them from God. The true and living God can be more terrifying than you can begin to imagine. But since we've been justified, we will not have to face it. If that doesn't fill you with incredible relief, you just haven't thought about it enough. Either that or you have no idea who you're dealing with in God. Well, Paul certainly knows who he's dealing with. So point 2b, in relief, we boast. It all ends in boasting. Verse 10, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so we're back to boasting again, aren't we? All right. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God, and suffering can't even change that, so we boast. And now since we've been justified, we look forward to future peace with God, having been saved from the day of wrath. And so again, we boast. Are you kind of starting to see the application of this passage, what this passage wants to do? It's to boast. We've kind of touched on that a little bit before. But having heard it a third time, we can't ignore this slightly awkward command of Scripture, can we? Boasting is something Paul actually has already talked about a lot in Romans. If you remember, cast your minds back to the previous passages. He's actually talked about what not to boast in. Back in chapters 2 to 4, Paul's been telling the Jews not to boast in the Old Testament law. He's been telling us, Christians, not to boast in things that we do, but instead trust in what Jesus has done on the cross. And now you see in this passage, and pretty much for the first time in the letter, here's what we are to boast in. That in the light of being justified by faith, in the light of having peace with God, and having been saved from his wrath, in the light of all that, we don't boast in just anything, we boast in God. Boast in God. To give him the credit for all of this. To live a life that draws attention to him of how good God is. Which might mean, for example, tomorrow morning, for you deliberately turning up to work, making an effort to be joyful, to work up, to wake up and go to work, and the first thing you think to yourself, you're going to resist all the grumbling and gossip that usually happens at morning tea time on Monday morning, and when someone asks you why you're in such a good mood, just tell them, well, at church on Sunday, we've actually been starting to think about all the good things that God has done for us because of Jesus. Do something that would draw attention to God. Why not work hard at being forgiving? Big or small, people wrong us all the time, don't they? In traffic or in school. Why not lavish forgiveness on other people this week? Because God has been very lavish in his forgiveness of us. How about working hard this week to be humble? To let your boast be humility, to be less self-righteous towards other people this week, knowing that as Christians, we're all in the same boat. We have nothing. We all have nothing to boast about. And it's actually all about what God has done. Why not this week? Maybe if things don't go all that well, maybe if suffering or the dreaded coronavirus does actually happen to you, try and remind yourself that you actually have peace with God. And with that perspective, try and press on knowing that your hope in God won't disappoint you. And one day you will share his glory. We started with the story of Nelson Mandela. What an extraordinary turnaround. As someone puts it, this Nelson Mandela was someone who's gone from a terrorist to someone having tea with the Queen. Don't worry, that's a doctored picture. I'm sure her hangers-on would never allow somebody to put a hand on her shoulder like that. For years, the embarrassing story I have that I kind of alluded to at the beginning is that I had Nelson Mandela's book, A Long Walk to Freedom, on my bookshelf. All right, and like many of my books, great books on the bookshelf, unread. I thought I knew all there was to know about this man. So what a surprise when someone told me that he was a reformed terrorist. I said, no way, only to be red-faced afterwards that it was in fact true. You know, a lot of people treat the Bible that way. Now, people think that they know all there is about Christianity, about this book, that it contains rules and stories. If only they'd open it and read a passage like Romans 5, they'd know that they're in mortal danger. That they're in fact sitting on death row, awaiting judgment for ignoring God. But even more importantly, that they can be pardoned, that they can be justified to be at peace with God through what Jesus has done. That they too can go from being terrorists, though perhaps not in the same way, but nevertheless enemies of God, to being righteous. We can go from that to being seated with God in heaven. That might be you this morning. You might have kind of grown up with the Bible on the bookshelf because your parents are Christians. You might be married to somebody who's really serious of the Bible, but you've not really taken that much notice. Or you might be someone for whom your children became Christians as adults, and for you, you're here just out of politeness. If that's you this morning, you've never picked up that book and open and see just what a wonderful good news is there, contained in there from a passage like Romans 5. Look, the consequences of discovering, the consequences of heeding this message are far more serious than just a red face. Friends, if that's you, if you don't know Jesus, if you don't have that peace with God, it's your eternal destiny we're talking about. So let me encourage you, let me urge you, let me beg you, come to Christ, put your trust in him, and know peace.